Church, good to see you again this week. Glad you're with us. Do me a favor. We've got some work to do today. Turn to Ephesians. That's where we're going to start. While you're turning there, go ahead and hold your place in Colossians because we're going to tackle two books tonight. Simple task, no big deal. So we're going to get after it. Especially what's interesting is on the heels of last week when we looked at the book of Romans, and Brad walked through and showed us Paul's working through the book of Romans, demonstrating really the robust nature of the gospel, the power of God to save undeserving sinners, to pour out his immense grace, that through that salvation, we might then live a life by faith, that we might live by faith from beginning to end. And what we're going to see this week is we're going to look at two other books in your New Testament that the Apostle Paul wrote, the books of Ephesians and Colossians. And what Paul's going to do in these two books is really look at some of the same issues that we saw in Romans, but Paul's going to back up a bit. And what we're going to get in these two books is more of a panoramic view of God's redemptive work in salvation. And what we're going to see in these two books is we look at kind of this wide-angle lens, this holistic lens of salvation and God's plan for the ages, is we're going to see the person and work of Jesus Christ in a very clear way. Paul is going to exalt what's called the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Now, when you hear those words, those can sound like seminary words, all right? Supremacy and sufficiency, but the reality is they're words we're actually very familiar with, right? And the idea of supremacy is the word supreme, that something or someone, whatever it may be, that we're going to compare against something is more supreme than anything else. It's better than, it's higher in rank, it's higher in power. There's nothing that can contend with this thing or this person is supreme in nature. I remember the greatest debate that could ever be had amongst third graders was who was more supreme, Batman or Superman, right? It's a debate that still goes on today. In fact, we have a movie coming out next year where we'll find out if Ben Affleck truly can conquer Henry Cavill, all right? We don't know. It's a debate that still goes on. But listen, it's easy, right? It's a no-brainer. Superman would work over Batman. There's no question there, right? I mean, no guy in his underoos with a utility belt, right, is going to conquer, like, heated laser eyes, all right? Dark Knight can't conquer steel, all right? It's a no-brainer. He's going to dominate that one. And we would argue back and forth in our class, and I would say Superman is supreme. Nobody can contend with him. He's higher, right? In the same way, what the Apostle Paul is going to do in Ephesians and Colossians is show you the supremacy of Christ. There is none who can contend with him. He is higher than all, more powerful than all, more sovereign than all. The idea of sufficiency, when we talk about something is sufficient, it's the idea that something is enough for, it's adequate for. We don't need anything else. This one or this thing is completely satisfying. It's completely sufficient. It meets all our needs, right? I'll never forget when I got my first iPhone and I thought to myself, this device is completely sufficient. I can not only look at my map and see where I'm going, I can not only check my email, surf the internet. I'm pretty sure if I go into the settings, I can find ways for this to cook a meal for me. This device, I've never seen anything like it before. This thing was all in one, right? It was completely sufficient. That is, until this past week when I stepped out of my car and it fell to the ground and smashed. And now this thing is completely insufficient for me, all right? Everything is distorted now. But the idea of sufficiency is that we'll pick something, and we do this all in our culture. We'll pick something or someone, and we'll try to make them sufficient for us. That they're all satisfying for us. And what Paul is going to do in Ephesians and Colossians is he's going to exalt Christ. And he's going to show that there is nothing more sufficient for you, not only in your salvation, but in your whole life, than the person and work of Jesus Christ. The supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ is what we're going to see in these two books. Now, a little background on these. These two are part of really a series of four books that we'll teach over these 2 weeks, known as the prison epistles. A couple weeks back, Rick Taylor, when he's walking us through the end of the book of Acts, we saw that after Paul's third missionary journey, he gets arrested in Israel. And rather than having trial there, he makes an appeal that he could go before Caesar in Rome. And as a Roman citizen, they allow him to do that. And so he gets on a ship and crazy, you know, shipwreck story and all this stuff. And eventually makes it to Rome where they put Paul on house arrest. So he's imprisoned in Rome for the better part of 2 years while he's awaiting trial. And it's during that time where he's imprisoned in Rome that he'll pen the next four books of your New Testament. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. All four are known as the prison epistles because he writes them as he's imprisoned. And we're going to cover Philippians and Philemon next week, but this week we're going to cover Ephesians and Colossians. Two books, by the way, that are incredibly similar. In fact, out of the 155 verses that are in Ephesians, 78 verses in Colossians are absolutely identical to what we see in Ephesians. These books are almost incredible parallels. And no wonder, because Paul would write them almost one right after the other while in prison, saying essentially the same thing from two different angles. But we'll start with the book of Ephesians. And if you have your chart, if you have your Bible, turn there. The idea of Ephesians, you're familiar with the city of Ephesus. We've seen that in some of Paul's journeys. He briefly visited Ephesus at the end of his first journey. In a second journey, he would camp out in Ephesus for about 2 years. Acts 19 gives us probably the clearest picture of Ephesus, that this was a place filled with pagan worship, of pagan practices like magic and the occult. In the very center of the city of Ephesus was the temple of Artemis, or the temple of Diana, one of the eighth wonders of the world, where they would come and they would worship this pagan deity. And Paul eventually would go into this city and he would proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and droves of folks would come to faith. And there's this wonderful scene in Acts 19 that we saw where all these people who were formerly practicing witchcraft and magic, they bring all their books and their incantations and they bring them to the center of the city and they burn them all. Why? Because now that they have put their faith in Jesus Christ, they recognize the reality that Christ is supreme. Christ is sufficient. And none of this other stuff matters. It's worthless. And they burn it all. But that incites a riot in the city for all the non-believers who are now losing money because people aren't paying to buy their little trinkets and idols to worship. And so they form a riot. Paul ends up leaving Ephesus, but not before the church is established there. And later on, Paul will send a young pastor to go shepherd the flock in Ephesus, a young man by the name of Timothy, who will anchor there and be their pastor. In addition to that, we also get a snapshot in Revelation 2 that this evidently was a church or a group of believers here who had a great commitment to the scriptures. They had an incredible tenacity to work for the Lord and to serve the church well. But there was one thing that they were lacking, and they struggled in their devotion to Christ out of a submitted heart for him. They lost their love for him. And so while in prison, Paul's going to write this letter to many of the Christians there around Ephesus. Probably, most likely, we believe this letter wasn't written to the actual church at Ephesus, but was written to be circulated around that entire region in modern-day Turkey and to be used there in many of the churches. But it's in this letter that Paul will show this panoramic view of salvation. Beautiful picture of salvation and the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Now, in terms of the book is divided very evenly. There's six chapters in Ephesians. The first three are very doctrinal. The last three are very practical. The first three are going to focus on the person and working of Christ. The last three will talk about, in view of the salvation that we've received in Christ, this is how we should then live. So very practical at the end, very doctrinal at the beginning. But if you follow along with me, I'm just going to survey this real quick. Chapter 1, Paul begins by showing his readers what we'd call a Trinitarian view of salvation. When we talk about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one of the places you'll see all three together very explicitly is right here in chapter 1 of Ephesians. We see in verses 3 through 6, the first part of our salvation is the fact that we have been chosen by the Father. Before the foundations of the earth were ever laid, God chose us in Christ. God determined that he would have some who would be adopted as his sons and daughters, and in doing so would put his great grace on display, his grace which would reconcile a broken and fallen people and put that on display for the world, uniting us together. In verses 7 through 10, not only are we chosen by the Father, but we see that we are redeemed by the Son, that the vehicle that God would use to accomplish his great salvation for his church is the blood of his own Son. that God would lay down his own son's life as a sacrifice for us who would take the penalty for our sin. And God's grace there to reconcile this broken people again would now reconcile us into Christ and that we would enjoy him forever. And not only are we chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, but in verses 11 through 14, he shows us that we're also sealed then by the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is secure. It cannot be lost. What Christ has won cannot be lost. How do we know that? Because he has guaranteed us by indwelling us, those who would put our faith in Jesus Christ, then receive the third member of the Holy Spirit to indwell us and set up shop and guarantee us the promise and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, the Holy Spirit serves as a down payment on our inheritance. The glories that are yet to come, the Spirit guarantees it. The very fact that he's present within us promises us that we are his. And everything that is Christ's is one day ours, as we are also heirs. And he talks about the fact that the Spirit is a seal. He's a seal. He's a security for us that this salvation cannot be lost. And so we see this great, again, panoramic view in chapter 1 of how salvation works, a Trinitarian view of salvation in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But here's one of the coolest things about chapter 1 is we also get a very beautiful picture of who we are as the recipients of that salvation. And embedded in multiple verses in chapter 1, Paul lays out 10 qualities that you and I have in Christ. These are 10 things you can write down, put on a sticky note, put it on your mirror in the bathroom in the morning so you can remember who you are in Jesus Christ. First of all, he tells us in verse 3 that we're blessed. You're blessed in Christ. In verse 4, you're chosen. God chose you. We saw that last week in Romans. In other words, in the greatest game of divine Red Rover that's ever been played, guess what? You got to come over. You've been chosen in Christ. The Father chose you for that. Also in verse 4, because of what Christ has done, you are holy and blameless. You've been clothed in Christ's righteousness, not one of your own, but Christ's righteousness. In verse 5, you are loved. The motivation behind it all was God's love. God's love. We are loved in Christ. In verse 5, also, we are adopted, that he is now taken us into his family, given us new names, new identity, new life. In verse 7, we are redeemed. We have been bought back by Christ so that we could be set free, no longer slaved and in bondage. We've been redeemed. We're in verse 7, we're also forgiven. Our sins are not counted against us any longer. In verse 10, you are united in Christ, reconciled in Christ. In verse 11, we are heirs. Whatever is true of Christ is now true of us. We get the full inheritance, not only of God's stuff, but most importantly, God. He's the greatest treasure that we get as heirs in Christ. And then in verse 13, we are sealed. We are secured. 10 things that Paul says are all yours in Jesus Christ that form our identity in him. Why did he do this? Why did we get all these things? Notice the reason. It wasn't just so that you could be wrapped up in your own kind of what you get and all the gifts. The reason why he did all this in verse 6 was for the praise of his grace. In verse 12 and in verse 14, for the praise of his glory. The reason why God saved undeserving sinners like you and I in this way and gave us all these things in Christ is so that he would be seen as supreme. There is nothing greater, there is no greater treasure that a man or woman can have in this lifetime than Jesus Christ himself. That's what we see in chapter 1. In chapter 2, Paul begins to drill down a bit. Rather than a Trinitarian view of salvation, he gets more of an up-close focus here and gives us a testimonial view of our salvation. What is your testimony? Every believer in Jesus Christ, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, becomes our testimony. And honestly, verses 1 through 10 is a summary of the entire book of Romans. And I want you to feel the weight of this. I'm going to read these verses because I want us as a church to feel the weight of our salvation. Verses 1 through 3 is who we were before Christ entered the picture. Who you are apart from Jesus Christ. He says, you and I were once dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, who were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Do you feel the weight of who we were apart from Christ? I don't care whether you came to Christ at age 40 or you came to Christ at age 4. This is who you were coming out of the womb. Before Christ came in and saved you, we were separated from God. We were dead in our trespasses. We were stuck in the mire of our own sin, and we were children of wrath. The very wrath of God was upon us, sentencing our condemnation to hell. But then verse 4, the first two words in verse 4, Martin Lloyd-Jones called probably the greatest two words in all of Scripture. And anytime a Christian shares their testimony about their salvation, you better have these two words in your testimony. But God. But God. Right when everything seemed hopeless in verse 3. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of us, no, of his grace and kindness towards us. In who? In Jesus Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works. Why? Because we boast in it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Paul can't hammer this thought any stronger here. God saved you, and he saved me by Christ alone, through grace alone, period. It's not that God, it's not Christ plus our church membership and our church attendance on the weekends. It's not Christ plus our religious background and our heritage. It's not Christ plus whatever form of morality we can kind of pull ourselves up by the bootstraps here. It's not Christ plus what family you came from, Christ plus your economic status. It's not Christ plus anything. It's Christ alone. It's Christ alone. Tullian Tevigen, who just wrote a great book last year called Christ Plus Nothing Equals Everything. Christ plus anything equals nothing. And he couldn't be more right. It is Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. That's why verse four started out with but God and not but Shay and but you. God was the one who initiated everything through Christ. All we did was simply receive the gift and be transformed by it. So Christ is not only supreme in our salvation, that he's the author of it, but in chapter 2, we see he's also sufficient in salvation. His grace is the only means for it. It is by Christ alone, the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. In verses 11, all the way through chapter 3, Paul's then going to give us a theological view of the church, showing not only did this gospel of grace save us individually, but the very nature of the gospel is that it united us corporately as a church. When Christ is supreme over salvation, when his grace is the only means of salvation, then it absolutely levels the playing field, doesn't it? So therefore, it doesn't matter what socioeconomic background you come from, doesn't matter what race or nationality you come from, doesn't matter what kind of education you've had or not had, what kind of money you come from, whatever. Our unity is not found in those things. Our unity is found in the grace of Jesus Christ alone. That's why Paul says in verse 19 of chapter 2, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Folks, this is the beauty of the church. We've not just been saved from something, which was God's wrath in chapter 2, verse 3. We've not just been saved for something, which is good works, chapter 2, verse 10. But we've also been saved into something, haven't we? The church, the body of Christ. There is a beauty when we come together in worship services like this. I always find it amazing whenever I travel overseas how my American pride wells up. I'll be in the middle of the jungle of Thailand, all right? And I stick out like a sore thumb. And all of a sudden, I'll see some other little white honky right over here looking at me. I'm like, hey, are you from America? I sure am. Where are you from? I'm from Wisconsin. Really? I'm living out in California right now. All right, America, USA, US. And we just get into this whole thing, right? There's a sense of, oh, my brothers, my sisters, right? So much pride, but how much more so should it be for us in this room who've been bought by the blood of Christ? How much more when we enter into a place like this, should it be refreshing, encouraging? You see a brother over there? I don't know him. Maybe he's been bought by the blood of Christ. We've been united in this thing together. That sister over there, she's been redeemed. She was no more worthy than I was, but he saved her. He saved me. We're in this thing together. There is a sense of unity in the church that we've not only been saved from something and saved for something, we've been saved into something. The church of Jesus Christ. And Paul says in chapter 3 that this work of Christ is the result of the wisdom of God from the ages, intended to be put on display for the whole world to see. God's gospel of grace, by saving undeserving sinners, by lavishing his grace upon them and uniting them in the church, no human came up with that. No human could accomplish that. All of that is the multifaceted wisdom of God put on display for all, with Jesus Christ as the crown jewel in the middle of it all. It's meant to be a testimony. When the world looks at us, Jesus prayed this, John 17, by our love for one another, they'll know that we're disciples. The way that we're united together in this thing, it'll give a testimony that God did something amazing. How did all these people end up at the same place? What in the world would ever draw people from multiple backgrounds and races and ethnicities and put us all together in a place? Who else would do that but the mind of God? The supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ to make that happen. It's a beautiful thing. Now, that's the first three chapters of Ephesians. What Paul then does in chapters 4-6 is simply say this: if chapters 1-3 are true, that indeed Christ is supreme and sufficient for our salvation in the church, then we should be a people who then naturally live in light of that salvation, shouldn't we? We should take that greatest treasure that is Christ and live in every sphere of life with him as that treasure. Notice how he begins in 4:1. This begins the practical section. He begins in verse 1, "I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." The word walk there is key because Paul, what he'll do in these next three chapters is show us like newborn babies now who now understand the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ in saving us. Like newborn babies, we now have to learn to walk with that supremacy and that sufficiency over us. How do we walk in light of that? And what Paul's going to do in chapters 4-6 is highlight three key areas that we've been called to walk in with Christ as our greatest treasure. Chapter 4 is the church. Chapter 5 is the home, and chapter 6 is the world. In chapter 4, concerning the church, Paul's going to show three primary aspects that we're to walk in. We're to walk in unity with one another. We're to walk in purity with one another. We're to walk in love with one another. Why? Because we've been saved in this thing together. And collectively, we have the opportunity to display the beauty of Christ in our midst. And we're to walk in unity together, in purity and love. Chapter 5, concerning the home or the private life, what Paul's going to do in verses 3-20 is he's going to commend us to walk in holiness, that we need to guard our sexuality and we need to guard what it is that comes out of our mouths as believers. Why? Because when Christ is our greatest treasure, when he is our greatest sufficiency, it transforms us so that we're no longer self-serving people, but self-giving people. And if all we do in sexuality is pursue the lusts of our flesh outside of the context of marriage that God's given us, all we are doing is demonstrating that Christ isn't our sufficiency, we're our sufficiency. And so therefore, it's a self-serving attitude I have. But he says, no, walk in purity. Walk, guard your sexuality. Guard what comes out of your mouth. Demonstrate that Christ is your greatest treasure, that he is indeed supreme and sufficient. And then not only that, in verses 21 all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, he's going to talk about the idea of walking in submission. Look at verse 21 of chapter 5. He ends it by talking about how we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. If he's supreme and sufficient, There needs to be a submission. There needs to be a self-giving towards one another rather than a self-serving. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to give three illustrations in verses 21 through 6-9 of what that looks like. Three types of relationships where we need to demonstrate self-giving. One is in the home with marriage between a husband and a wife. The other is between in the family, between children and parents. And the other is between slaves and masters. And he's going to talk about, and we love to preach about the fact that it's, you know, submission's just on the wife's side. It's the whole idea. These are three illustrations talking about mutual submission of self-giving. That I'm going to consider you better than me. Why? Because Christ is my greatest treasure, not me. And if he would sacrifice like he did for me, I'll sacrifice for you. That's my new nature. And in each of these relationships, whether you're a master or a slave, a kid or a parent, or a husband or a wife, you're going to lay down your life for the other. You're going to serve the needs of the other, demonstrating the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And then finally in chapter 6, concerning the world, Paul will show in verses 10 through 20 what it means to stand in the power of Christ, in the power of the salvation that we've been given against the falsehoods of the world around us. The reality is, Paul's going to say, the world around us is evil. We don't battle against just flesh and blood. There are powers that are great out there. But greater is he who's in me than he's in the world. Christ is supreme. He's sufficient. And so therefore, he is sufficient and supreme against all powers around me. And so Paul walks through how to gird oneself up in the power of the salvation that we have received in Jesus Christ against the falsehoods of evil. And so there is Ephesians. Ephesians shows us that an exalted view of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ should lead to heartfelt obedience in service to Christ. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. In fact, many theologians would agree that Ephesians is one of Paul's most pristine works, showing us the totality of what the Christian life was meant to be. It's a great book to camp in. But it was also around this time that Paul's in prison, probably immediately after or possibly even immediately before, he writes the book of Colossians. So turn over to Colossians. Let's take a look at that. Again, very similar, nearly identical to the book of Ephesians. Colossians, the city of Colossae, like Ephesus, was in modern-day Turkey. We're not sure if Paul ever visited there. It's possible and likely he did, but we don't have any concrete evidence at this point in this time. We know that the church wasn't started by Paul. It was started by a man named Epaphras, who had met up with Paul in Ephesus, had received, heard the gospel, received salvation in Jesus Christ, went back to his hometown in Colossae and started preaching the word of God and then set up a church. And so all of a sudden you have this church built up there in Colossae, and Paul's gonna write to them. And again, almost identical to Ephesians with one primary twist. In Ephesians, Paul's primary purpose is to show the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ in the church. In Colossians, Paul's going to come from the angle of showing the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in the world around us. Because evidently, one of their struggles of this particular church is that some false teachers had crept in, convincing the church that Christ wasn't sufficient. He wasn't sufficient to conquer the evil that was in the world around them. And instead, what they needed to do was focus on more asceticism, that's kind of cutting themselves off from the physical world, more mysticism, that they would tell them that, hey, Christ is good, but he's not enough. You need to deny yourself certain foods and certain drinks so that you'll be holier and able to withstand the forces of evil around you. Christ is good, but you need to cut yourself off from the world. You need to go hide in caves and withdraw so that the evil of the world doesn't corrupt you. In fact, Christ is good, but his word isn't fully sufficient. What you need to do is turn inward. And you need to get in touch with your inner senses, and you need to look to visions and dreams, and you need to obsess over angels. This was Oprah spirituality long before Oprah spirituality ever crept in. All of which these false teachers used to diminish the supremacy, the sufficiency of Christ for his people. And so Paul writes this letter to encourage the church at Colossae that even though the power of evil around them is real, Christ is supreme. He conquers it all. He's sufficient for you. You don't need to look outside of Christ to find sufficiency against the forces of evil. You need to look to Christ and Christ alone. And so much like Ephesians, Colossians is broken up in two very equal sections. This time it's only four chapters. The first two chapters are doctrinal, focusing on the person and work of Jesus Christ, and also focusing on warnings against embracing false ideologies that would reduce the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And then in chapters 3-4, it's very practical. In light of who Christ is, how then should we live? So look at this, chapter 1. Paul begins by exhorting and praying for this church to persevere in the gospel truths they first came to believe so they wouldn't be swayed. And then in verses 15-20, Paul then drills down on the primary purpose of this letter to focus on the preeminence of Christ, the supremacy of Christ in all things. Listen to these verses in 15-18, how he demonstrates who Christ is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Whether there's thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, and that is everything, he might be preeminent. It's Paul saying, listen, I don't know what you've heard about the power of evil spirits around you. I don't know what you've heard about the power and the majesty of angels. I don't know what you've heard about any possible limitations of Jesus. But Paul says, listen, I'm here to tell you that there is nothing greater than Jesus Christ. He existed long before these ever other things you worshiped ever were, and he'll be around long after those things are gone. Christ precedes them, and he'll live long after them. Christ is eternal. He's sovereign over all, and he is completely supreme. I don't know. How many of you, by the way, find comfort in that? That no matter what the Hubble telescope or the Mars rover might find out there, right? No matter what diagnosis may come down from your doctor, no matter what evil may rise up against you or your family in the days to come, no matter what trials you may walk through, that we serve a Savior who is sovereign and supreme over all of it. Can I get an amen on that one? Anybody excited about that? I don't know about you, but I'm pretty thankful for that, that Christ is supreme in all. He's trustworthy. And notice in verse 21-29, and this is what I love, Paul says this, and I'll summarize it. Paul says, and to think that that sovereign God who is supreme over everything, who everything is under his control, everything was made by him and everything was created for him, that sovereign God who's over everything, to think that in the midst of it all, he's mindful of you. And he's sufficient enough to meet you right where you are in the midst of your brokenness and pull you out of your sin and redeem you by the blood of Jesus Christ so that you could be reconciled to that God forever. Paul says, what a beautiful thing to know that that God who is so sovereign is also so sufficient for you, who so loves you. In chapter 2, in light of that kind of supremacy and sufficiency that's found in Christ, he warns them against the false teachings that are out there that would convince them otherwise. He says this in chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Meaning, don't let the world around you become your standard for who Christ is and who Christ isn't. Let Christ be your standard. Don't be deceived. Be careful about letting little Oprah, sorry to pick on her, all right, let him come on in and invade you with false ideologies and of spiritual, supernatural, turn inward and look at yourself and look to a higher power. Be careful of that. Christ is supreme. Christ is sufficient, lest you be swayed and deceived into thinking that he is somehow lesser. He is enough for you. And so what Christ then does, or what Paul then does in verses 9-15 is he shows us who Christ is. He's fully God. He's fully man. He's the head of all rule and authority. He's the one who gave this his life for you. He's the one who saved you. And through by conquering everything through his death, burial, and resurrection. It says not only did he save you through his resurrection also in verse 15, notice what it says there. What else has resurrection accomplished? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so all this church that was obsessed with all these powers that might be greater than God, he said, Christ overcame it all. When Christ rose from the dead, he defeated sin, Satan, and death once for all. He's supreme over it. He's sufficient over it. He's sovereign over it. And so Paul then concludes chapter 2 by just saying, be careful that you're not buying into any other deceptions that would say otherwise. In other words, be careful of anyone who tells you that Christ isn't enough. He's fully sufficient for you. He's worthy of your trust. And then what Paul does in chapters 3-4 is he's essentially going to do the same thing he did in Ephesians. If this is true, if chapter 1 and true is true, that Christ is supreme and sufficient, then here's how we live that out in day-to-day life. And he hits four key areas. How to live out righteousness and compassion, verses 1-17 of chapter 3. How to live this out in marriage and family in verses 18-21. And how to live out work and mission in verses 20 through the early part of chapter 4. And then he finishes in 4 by exhorting the church to pray and to persevere. That's Colossians. Do you see why this is here, by the way? Do you see why these two books matter? The first half of each book focuses on the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. The second half says that since he is supreme and since he is sufficient, then that idea, that exaltation of that then transforms you so that you can live in each of these different areas of your life, in the home, in church, out in the mission field, wherever it may be, and you can live with Christ as that supremacy and sufficiency in those areas and be transformed there. Now the problem is, and some of you persisters in here are like, dude, you just flew through the second half of those books, right? Because here's what happens. In our culture, all of us go, man, I love the last half of Ephesians. I love the last half of Colossians. Give me practical, right? Teach me how to fix my marriage, fix my kids, fix my boss, right? Especially him. Right? We all want that. In fact, I went online. I did a survey this past week. There have been more books written in the last 10 years on the last half of Ephesians than there have been on the first half. There has been more sermons preached in the last 10 years on the last half of Colossians than on the first half. Our pragmatic Western culture is obsessed with pragmatics. Teach me how to fix those things. And Paul says, no, you will never find health in chapters 3-6 of Ephesians without getting 4-6 without getting 1-3. You will never find health in 3-4 of Colossians without getting 1-2. Christ must become for us as the church supreme and sufficient. He must be our greatest treasure, the center of our world by which every other thing revolves around. And what happens is we become so obsessed, our greatest pursuit is usually not Christ. It's usually the other things, right? Marriage, sex, career, kids, job, whatever it may be. And we allow those things to be the center of our universe and allow Christ to orbit around them. And you know what the Bible calls that? Idolatry. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was right when he said idolatry, the basic definition, is taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. And that becomes idolatry for us. Church, may we get the exaltation of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. May he be the center of our universe. May he be the reason we gather. May he be the reason we marry. May he be the reason we work. May he be the reason we parent. May he be the reason we serve. May he be the reason we unify with one another because of what he has done for us. Amen? Let that be I don't know about you. I want to run to that. Some of you have come in here today, and to be quite honest with you, you have made a wreck of your lives. Your entire world is upside down right now. And if truth be known, and I know there's a number of reasons, but if there's a truth be known for a lot of us in here, it's simply because we chose to put ourselves at the center of our universe and look to our own beings as supreme and sufficient. And you know the reason why that doesn't work? Because we make horrible gods, don't we? We make horrible gods. But when Christ becomes the center, it then gives perspective to all those other things. So that even in those things, Christ might become our greatest joy, our greatest treasure. I don't know about you, but I think Ephesians and Colossians has a lot for us to learn. May we rest in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. We thank you that you have given us a North Star that promises to never change. You are fixed in your character. You are divine and you are good and you are trustworthy. God, may we as a church not simply make Jesus Christ the wallpaper decorating the background of our lives while all of our other pursuits become the forefront object. God, may we as a church recognize the supremacy, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and exalt your Son in such a way that not only does he become the greatest treasure for us, but by that, you would transform us so that in every sphere of our life, he might be the greatest choice, wine, drink, food that we could ever savor is Jesus Christ and his grace alone. And to that end, we pray and ask that in Christ's name. Amen.